Hi everyone, my name is Craig. I'm the lead pastor at Rossroad Community Church, and we're so glad that you've joined us on our kickoff Sunday. My job at the church is to lead our staff, to lead our church towards our mission of helping people find and follow Jesus, and to teach God's Word. And I love it when people embrace the Word of God and see it come to life in their lives and see the peace and the joy that results as people take steps towards Jesus Christ. For fun, I love sports. Most sports I love. I like to golf. I love to watch hockey. I'm a long-suffering Canucks fan, and I like to play games. I especially enjoy a good game of Scrabble. Today we're going to start a brand new sermon series called Holy Sexuality out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you've got a Bible at home, I'd invite you to turn it there to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll start with this thought from Bertrand Russell, an atheist philosopher, who said this: the worst feature of the Christian religion is its attitude towards sex. Or think of another atheist philosopher named Sam Harris. He says this: you Christians believe that your religious concerns about sex, in all their tiresome immensity, have something to do with morality. Your principal concern appears to be that the creator of the universe will take offense at something people do while naked. So, are these gentlemen right? Is the Christian attitude towards sex the worst part about the Christian faith? Are Christian concerns about sex tiresome in their immensity? Are Christians concerned that God is simply a judgmental being that judges people based on their sexual decisions? Are Christians stuck in the past? Are they old-fashioned? Are they narrow-minded? Are they bigoted when it comes to sexual ethics? Well, many, including these guys, would seem to think so. And there are lots of questions in our society around sex and around sexual ethics and sexual identity that continue to swirl. Now, I'm pretty careful to say that things are worse now than they've ever been, because since the fall of man, sexuality has been one area in which people sin, and sin prolifically. So this has always been an issue that Christians have been concerned about. But do we make too big of a deal about it? Are we too rigid in our understanding of sexual issues and sexual ethics? We live in an age of sexual confusion. Christian and non-Christian alike has questions about, what should I do? What can I not do? What's right? What's wrong? Where are the boundaries when it comes to sexual behavior, when it comes to sexual identity? These are some of the questions that we want to explore in the next several weeks. You might remember, if you've been with our church for a while, that we started a series in 1 Corinthians back in February, and we made it through 5.5 chapters before we took a break for the summer. And as we re-engage with 1 Corinthians, we're in a section where Paul talks to the church about sex and about sexual identity and about sexual ethics. He instructs them in a variety of different ways, and he instructs them to honor God with their bodies. So here's how we're going to approach the next several weeks in this series from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. Today's going to be an introduction to this series. Next week, we're going to talk about sexuality and identity and how these two things have been brought very close together in the day that we live. Next, we're going to talk about homosexuality, at least in part. Paul includes homosexuality and same-sex behavior in a list of other things. And so his main concern is actually the proclivity of people to be self-deceived. And so we'll talk about what that means. Next week, we'll talk about, the next week after that, we'll talk about gender. Now, from there, we'll go a little bit outside 1 Corinthians, because Paul's not really addressing that, but it's one of the pressing questions that we have in our society today is, how are we supposed to think about gender? We'll talk about sexual immorality, and then as we get into chapter 7, we'll talk about sex in marriage, and then that will be followed by some thoughts about divorce and about singleness. So before we go any further, let me read part of these texts for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I have the right to do anything. Now in verse 12, notice the quotation marks here. Paul is quoting something that they would say to him. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything's beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. That last phrase there is our main idea for today, and really the main idea for this entire series. Honor God with your body. I think we think about honoring God with all kinds of different parts of our lives, but one thing maybe we don't think about enough is how do we honor God with our physical bodies? And that's what we'll give our attention to over the next weeks. So what I want to spend our time doing today is I want to give us three parameters or maybe three ground rules by which we're going to approach this series. This is how I'm going to teach, and this is how I invite you to learn. And then after that, we'll give ourselves a bit of a review of the situation in Corinth. Why is Paul writing to them? And what were some of their attitudes towards sex? And some of them actually are going to be pretty similar to what we see in our society today. So first, three ground rules or parameters that will help us as we approach this series. The first one is this. We will learn a biblical sexual ethic. We will learn a biblical sexual ethic. Now, even saying that, though, we need some more definition because we know that there are many churches and some denominations who have changed their beliefs around sexuality and sexual ethics. And so to say we hold to a biblical sexual ethic might be confusing because different churches think about this differently. So we're going to learn a biblical sexual ethic, and we're going to learn that in line with how our Mennonite Brethren Confession of Faith teaches about sexual ethics. We'll link to that underneath this video so that you can go and read that if you'd like. But we're going to learn a biblical sexual ethic as outlined in our Mennonite Brethren Confession of Faith. Why are we doing that? Well, at least two reasons. One is, I believe firmly that biblical wisdom is still applicable to today. Whereas many people in our society might say Christians are outdated and the Bible is not speaking to modern concerns anymore, we hold that the Bible still has power today and is still applicable into situations that we face today. We still need biblical wisdom for the here and now. And this is why we hold to a biblical ethic, because it actually brings us freedom in our lives when we align ourselves with the way of Jesus. And we find that when we do align ourselves with scriptural teaching, we find ourselves in a place of peace rather than a place of searching and confusion. Here's one example of biblical wisdom that applies today. I ran across an article a couple weeks ago from the Wall Street Journal, and it was talking about couples who cohabitate before they marry with the implication that they have sex before marriage. There had been a study prior to this where a sociologist had found that those who marry too early, meaning in their mid to early 20s, were more likely to divorce than those who waited until closer to when they were 30 to get married. This Wall Street Journal was talking about a newer study that had been done in the United States. The National Survey of Family Growth in the U.S. surveyed 50,000 people, and they found that there was a significant exception to what this earlier study had found. They actually found that some of the lowest divorce rates were between people who married between the ages of 22 and 30, and here's the caveat, they had not lived together first. So that flies in the face of the cultural understanding, doesn't it? I mean, if you're dating and you're a young adult these days and you don't live together or you don't have sex together before you get married, that's considered weird. And yet, we're finding in the data here that following God's plan for sex and marriage actually leads to greater flourishing in the long run. Who would have thought, right? Biblical wisdom applied to our current reality. And so this is what we're looking for. We're looking for a biblical sexual ethic that will set us up well for the abundant life that Jesus offers to us. The second reason we're learning a biblical sexual ethic is because we need to in community, because in community we're called to hold each other accountable. And how do we know the standard that we're holding each other to if we don't define it? And so that's what our aim is in this series. Gordon Fee says this, "Now in Christ Jesus, you are something different, so live like it. Accordingly, stop defrauding, stop living in sexual sin, etc., because you are no longer among those who do. The implication is that now you are a part of a people that is pursuing Jesus together. So you are no longer an autonomous individual floating out there in the sea of the world doing your own thing. No, instead, we're accountable to each other. I'm accountable to you, and you're accountable to me. And together, we're called to pursue Jesus together. And so that means that we should know what the Bible teaches about sexuality so that we can help each other to grow in holiness. This is a great challenge to the individualism of our culture. And the individualism that says, I can do whatever I want. That's what the Corinthians are saying too. I can do whatever I want. But actually, this is why the church community is so important. This is why membership in the church is really important, because we're submitting ourselves to one another, saying my decisions affect you and your decisions affect me. So let's do this together in community. So the first ground rule is we will learn a biblical sexual ethic and we'll follow it as it's described in our Mennonite Brethren Confession of Faith. But secondly, and hand in hand with the first one, I think, is we will be humble learners about the world around us. We will be humble learners about the world around us. There's a different approach to be taken with one another in the church and those who are outside the church. Paul actually has just finished talking about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 12, he says, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church?" And the presumed answer here is, "It's not my business." Next question, "Are you not to judge those inside?" Presumed answer is, yes, you are. Verse 13, "God will judge those outside, but expel the wicked person from among you." So Paul is saying, those who are not believers in Christ shouldn't be expected to act like they believe in Christ. Like that doesn't even make sense. Why would you hold them to a standard that they don't even believe in? But in the church community, we hold each other accountable because we agree on the same biblical standards. So our aim in this is not to be sitting in judgment upon the world. Our aim, says John Mark Comer in his book Live No Lies, is not to critique or control the culture, but to try to flourish a counterculture. We're to embody the ways and the practices of Jesus in a way that demonstrates the wisdom of God to the world. But too often Christians have stood there with a megaphone shouting hate at the world, rather than focusing on living this counterculture. So what's the posture we take? Well, it's humble learning. One picture that was used by Bill Henson, he's a guy who works with churches and the LGBT community, and he says the posture that we ought to take when exploring issues of sexuality is actually one of a missionary. Think about this. Pretend like you were going to be a long-term missionary somewhere in Asia or Africa or some remote corner of the world, someplace you've never been. What would you do to prepare yourself for that assignment? Well, the first thing you'd do probably is say, what language do they speak? And then you'd apply yourself to learning that language. Second, you'd say, what's the culture like? What do I need to know about entering into this culture? What are the things that they do that I wouldn't understand because I come from a different culture? Or what are the things that I might do that would offend them that aren't offensive in my culture but are offensive in their culture? And then thirdly, you would say, how do I then take the gospel and present it to this culture? What are the ways in which the gospel speaks to the needs of this community? What are the ways in which the power of Jesus can be applied in their situation? These are things you would naturally do. And then you would go and you would live in this culture and you probably wouldn't be offended by the things that they do. You wouldn't immediately come in with judgment and tell them that, you know, they're all sinful people. You would bring the message of the gospel, which includes a call to holiness, but you would bring it in such a way that makes sense to their culture. So Henson, I think, helpfully says, especially when we approach the LGBTQ community, this isn't an attitude that we can have. We can learn their language. Do we know their terms? Do we know the terminology that they use? Do we understand them? We can learn their culture. And then we can say, how does the gospel apply to the culture that we find? This is an attitude of humble learning. And I don't mind saying that the church has not done a very good job of this traditionally. The church has too often stood there in judgment rather than seeking to understand and invite people to come and experience Jesus with us. Henson says, expressing holiness by rejecting people will not reach anyone. It only entertains us and distracts us from our own sin. Instead, we want to be, like we've said, a welcoming church. Welcoming people to come and explore Jesus with us. Now, I think we have to acknowledge something here, and I've experienced this before. Henson says this, many Christians fear that any sort of kindness towards gay people is biblical compromise. I think we need to just get past that. Can we agree that showing kindness and love to people who are gay or to people who are questioning their faith is just what Jesus would do? It doesn't represent biblical compromise to extend welcome to people. Now, as a church, we have parameters about who can serve where and who can be leaders and who can become members, and that's all going to stay something that's important to us. But when I've talked about this before, I've gotten emails who are afraid that when we talk about being kind towards the LGBTQ community, we're sliding towards biblical compromise, and that just does not have to be the case. It's just what Jesus would do. So we're going to do these two things together. We are going to learn a biblical sexual ethic, and we're going to be humble learners about the world around us because we have much to learn. And if we're going to present the good news of Jesus, we ought to understand the world that we're presenting it to. Thirdly, then, we are going to recognize that our own emotions and experiences shape how we approach these conversations. We're going to acknowledge that our own emotions and experiences shape how we approach these conversations. And I mean this in a couple of different ways. The first way is when we talk about sexual immorality, some of you are going to feel something about that because you've maybe made choices in the past that you're ashamed of. Or when we talk about pornography, maybe you're wrestling with a pornography addiction. And you're going to feel something because of that. You're going to feel like the Holy Spirit is convicting you on something, or you're going to feel shame, or you're going to feel guilt, or maybe the enemy is going to drag something up from way in your past and try and convince you that God hasn't forgiven you for that. So you're bringing that into that conversation. Some of you have been abused sexually. So when we talk about this, it's maybe going to feel pretty painful and pretty raw. And I just want you to acknowledge that as we go into it. That's a very real part of your story that is going to maybe surface in these conversations. Be aware of that and ask the grace of Jesus to come in and bring you comfort and peace around that. And if you're currently experiencing abuse sexually or in any other way, please remove yourself from that situation. Get the help that you need from us at the church or from someone that you can trust to get yourself to a place of safety. The second way, though, that I mean to talk about how our own emotions and experiences shape how we approach these conversations is particularly when we talk about the LGBTQ plus population. When we talk about that segment of our community, you're thinking of real people. You're thinking of people that you know and that you love and that you care about. Their names and their faces are coming to mind. You're thinking about your grandson who has asked you to use they/them pronouns. You're asking about your coworker who asked you for your advice on their lesbian relationship. You're thinking about a friend of yours who is questioning their identity and who they are. You're thinking about these people and you want to see them flourish and you want to see them grow and you want what's best for them. And so your own experiences are coming into this conversation. And let's also be honest, the size of our church, there are people almost certainly in our church, maybe you're one of them, who are questioning your own identity when it comes to sexuality. And so you're trying to navigate this yourself too. And so we bring all of that into these conversations. And so what I'm inviting us to do is to bring all of that and lay it at the feet of Jesus. And say, Jesus, how am I supposed to navigate this? How am I supposed to apply biblical wisdom to my situation or the situation of the people that I love? How do I bring your truth and your grace to bear in these situations? And so the other thing that I'm going to do every once in a while is I'm just going to pause, and I pause right now with you and say, what are you feeling right now? What's coming up inside of you? What emotions are you dealing with? Are you feeling defensive? Are you feeling confused? Are you feeling proud? Why are you feeling the way that you're feeling? What is it inside of you that's kind of waving a hand and saying, pay attention to this? Let's name those things. And again, bring them to surrender to Jesus. And then let's have compassion with one another as we wrestle with these things. You never know what someone's story is like. You don't know what someone else is thinking, and you don't know how someone else is wrestling with some of these issues of sexuality. So let's have compassion with one another as we approach these. So there's our three kind of ground rules or parameters that I'm approaching this with, and I invite you to approach this with. That we're going to learn a biblical sexual ethic, we're going to be humble learners about the world around us, and we're going to recognize that our own emotions and experiences shape how we have these conversations. So, for the rest of our time, for a few minutes here, let's just talk about Corinth for a minute and see some of the similarities between their congregation and their city and the city that we live in our day. So, 1 Corinthians, so far we've made it through 5.5 chapters. This is a letter that Paul writes to the church in Corinth. There's an image circulating the internet that I thought was kind of funny that talks about Paul's general outline in his letters. And it goes like this. Grace, I thank God for you. Hold fast to the gospel. For the love of everything holy, stop being stupid. Timothy says hi. That's kind of how Paul's letters go, and that's how this one goes. And there's a lot of stupid things that he's addressing in the Corinthian church. He's been with them for 1.5 years. He planted this church. He was there for 1.5 years. He interacted with them. He taught them. And then he left. He's probably in Ephesus as he's writing this letter back because he's heard some things that are going on in this church and he can't really believe it. Now, scholars think that there's probably 4 or 5 letters that Paul wrote to this church. In fact, some scholars believe that 1 Corinthians in our Bible is actually the second one of these letters. And 2 Corinthians is actually maybe the 3rd or 4th or combinations of the 3rd or 4th of these letters that have gone to this church. Now, the city of Corinth itself, let's talk about that. It's located on an isthmus. It's kind of like a land bridge between two bodies of water here and then two sections of land here. And there's a narrow part in between. And Corinth is on this narrow part. And so there's traffic coming in on both sides by water. In fact, they tried to dig a canal from one body of water to the other so that ships could go right through instead of going all the way around. This never really worked out. It actually wasn't completed until the 19th century. And by the time they finished it, the boats were too big, the canal was too narrow and too shallow for it actually to work very well. So it's more just a tourist thing at this point. There's lots of business trade coming by water and also by land. People are traveling through the city. People are traveling to the city to do business and then going back home. And so there's a transient kind of population. It's also a place where social standing is really, really important. So your standing in relation to other people is something that you're constantly aware of. You could go up or you could go down, but it's something that people were always thinking about. You could think about it this way. One commentator said, think about the business scene of New York, the party scene of LA, and the immorality of Las Vegas. All of these things are wrapped up in the ancient city of Corinth. They had a reputation for sexual immorality in this city. Now, this is actually the second version of the city. The first version had been destroyed, and then it lay empty for 100 years. That first version of the city was especially known for its sexual immorality. This second version, a little bit less so, but also still had this kind of a label attached to it. In fact, there is a word. To be known as a Corinthiastes was to be known as someone who was shamelessly immoral. That was just the reputation. They had a saying. You know how that Vegas has a saying that what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas? There was a saying about the city of Corinth. It went like this: not for every man is the voyage to Corinth. In other words, this is a place where wild things happen. And if you're not ready to be a part of these wild things, maybe you shouldn't come. They had a lax approach to issues of sexuality. Heterosexual marriage was actually protected by law, but men were permitted extramarital affairs as long as it wasn't violating someone else's marriage, because apparently that didn't violate their own marriage in their thinking. Bisexuality was common among Greeks, so this is an issue that, of course, we have today that also existed back then. And they had this kind of anything goes mentality. Even in the church, they had this, right? Paul quotes them as saying, I have the right to do anything. And this applied to their sexuality. They thought that they were very wise people. They thought they were very knowledgeable people. In fact, in chapter 1, Paul writes to them and says, hey, your wisdom and knowledge is a gift given to you by God, but you're exercising it in the wrong way. And they did this in the area of sexuality. In fact, in chapter 5, we already encountered one shocking example of sexual immorality in the church. Paul says, there's a guy there, I've heard that there's a guy there who's sleeping with his own stepmother, and you guys are proud about this. Like, you're thinking you're so enlightened and progressive because of this. But this kind of thing should not be tolerated in the Church of Jesus Christ. So sexuality is one of the things that Paul is concerned about in this community. They had this anything goes attitude, and they saw themselves as free to do anything they want. One of the reasons why is they had what is known in theological terms as an overrealized eschatology. An overrealized eschatology. What does that mean? Okay, so the scriptures, the New Testament tells us that the kingdom of God has been established, but not quite in full yet. So we live in this place where the kingdom is already present, but not yet fully established. And in this not yet, when Jesus comes again, Jesus is going to set everything right. He's going to recreate the earth. He's going to renew the earth, and we'll live in this renewed earth with Christ. He's going to solve all matters of injustice. There'll be no evil. There'll be no pain, no sorrow, no sadness, no tears. All of that will be done away with. In the here and now, the kingdom has been established. The power of God is upon the earth. The kingdom is growing. The Spirit has been given to us. We have the authority of Christ. We can experience abundant life in the here and now, but it's also not quite what it will be. And so the Corinthians were saying that not yet is actually more present in the here and now than it actually was. So they were saying, hey, we've already been made perfect. So we can do whatever we want, because these desires that we have must be part of these perfected desires that God has given to us. So this means that we can do anything we want. Another part of this was that they didn't believe that the physical body was going to be carried into the afterlife. And so if the body is not important, then we can just do whatever we want with it now. And Paul writes to them here in chapter 6 and again at length in chapter 15 and saying, no, the resurrection body is a physical body. Eternity is a physical reality. So what you do with your bodies matters in the here and now. Some of these attitudes are not that dissimilar to today, right? You know, it's interesting that it seems like in the sexual world that we live in, the body is actually elevated. But as Nancy Piercy points out, it's actually a demeaning of the body to say that we can do whatever we want with it. And also to say that there are certain versions of the human body that we will be attracted to and other versions of the human body that we actually don't want anything to do with. This is a demeaning of the human body, not an elevation of the body. And so what Paul and what Jesus are inviting us to do is to say, to take your body seriously and say, you need to honor God with your body. So this is one of the questions we'll seek to answer in the next week, is how do we honor God with our bodies? What does it mean for us to view sexuality through the lens of being holy? To be holy means to be set apart, to be distinct, to be separate. What does it mean for our sexuality to be called out as pure and separate and chosen by God? John Mark Comer wrote an excellent resource called Live No Lies. I recommend that book to you. And in it, throughout, he talks about various ways in which we follow Jesus, but one of them is the arena of sexuality. It comes up over and over again. And near the end of the book, he feels like he needs to explain why he keeps talking about sexuality. And I think this is a good three reasons here why this series is so important for us. He says, I keep coming back to sexuality because, one, I think it's the primary test of our generation's fidelity to the way of Jesus or to the world's ideas and ideologies. Two, I keep coming back to sexuality because it's one of the most common New Testament examples of non-Christian behavior. And three, I keep coming back to sexuality because sexuality has always been an arena where followers of Jesus stand in sharp contrast to the world. This is true in our reality today. And so my prayer in our series is that we would learn what it means to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the world that you've created and for these bodies, physical bodies that you've created for us to live in. We recognize sex as your good gift to us. And we also recognize that in our world, this gift has been perverted in many ways. And so as we pursue a greater understanding of a biblical sexual ethic and the ways in which you're calling us to live faithfully in the world that we're in, we pray that you would teach us, that you would guide us, that you'd convict us, that you'd encourage us, that you would transform us into the people that you want us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.